Proverbs chapter 5. Now, God in His matchless grace has made known to the human race all of His provisions for us. He has so clearly made known to us His gifts in His Word that it's impossible for anyone to miss them if they want to know them. Now, if you don't want to know them, then you'll miss them. But if you want to know them, then you can't miss them. Most people think of God as some old, mean man. Sort of like a judge sitting on a bench with a long white beard, just waiting to pounce on any member of the human race who steps out of line. God's character, though, is gracious in nature. And He must be fair. It's impossible for Him not to be fair. If you could ever latch on to the principle, one time, that God is fair, it would solve a lot of problems in your life. But because of His graciousness, He must be fair. In His fairness and His graciousness towards mankind, He always deals with man in grace. One of the manifestations of His dealing with man in grace is the principle that grace always precedes judgment. Which comes first, judgment or grace? Grace comes first. It has to come first because of God's fairness. You know, when we're studying the Greek language, we bring out this principle. I know a lot of people are not interested in syntax. But you see, the language of the New Testament and the Old Testament brings out these principles in the structure. When I say the action of the aorist participle always precedes the main verb, you know which comes first. And in that syntax, it means grace always precedes judgment. Now, the human race has been given information. The human race has been given warnings and instructions before any individual or groups of individuals come any judgment of discipline. This principle is found in our subject of Right Man, Right Woman. Now, we've been studying briefly the book Song of Solomon, where Solomon failed to get his right woman. And we found out about all of his efforts to woo the Shulamite woman and his failure. Solomon was warned about the principle of wrong woman, and he was warned about the concept of not waiting for his right woman, which the Lord had provided for him. But he rejected the principle and consequently went around sublimating, trying to compensate for the lack of God's provision, which resulted in a frantic search for happiness and a lot of misery. Now, David, who is Solomon's father, taught him the principles of right man, right woman, when he was a young man. But Solomon rejected it. We know that David, as far as Solomon was concerned, when Solomon was young, told him about right man, right woman. So we know that David was off on a lot of things, but we know that he did teach them that, and that's what we're going to study this evening. Now, that's the background for the Song of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is just Solomon disregarding his father's instructions. Now, in our study now, we're going to take up Proverbs chapter 5, where David was faithful to teach his son Solomon the importance of waiting for his right woman. Now, Solomon missed his right woman, contrary to what theologians think about the Song of Solomon. But he didn't have to. He chose not to believe, and he chose not to wait for one of God's greatest provisions for him. So the challenge is, don't make the same mistake that Solomon made. Now, as we study Proverbs chapter 5, you will see that David instructs his son to wait for his right woman, and not to be deceived by the wrong woman. All right, Proverbs 5, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, we have the principle of grace always precedes judgment. In other words, does God judge a person because they do not know? No. He judges a person because they do know and are not interested in it. Does God send a person to hell because they haven't received the gospel? No. God sends people to hell because they have received the gospel and have rejected it. Grace always precedes judgment. Now, verses 1 and 2 bring out that principle. And so David says, my son, talking to Solomon, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding. My son indicates that Solomon has recorded the word here which his father David taught him. David made some mistakes himself. And he didn't want his son Solomon to repeat them, although Solomon did repeat David's mistakes 1,000 times. You know, we can count the times that David was unfaithful. And so he was well aware of his unfaithfulness. So he taught his son not to be unfaithful. You see, but his son was more unfaithful than David was. And we can only come up with the concept that that was probably the inherent weakness of the old sin nature passed down from the father to the son. Now, that's something interesting. If you're a young lady, you marry some man, best thing to do is examine his father. Because the old sin nature is passed down from the father. And then you'll know the areas of weaknesses and strengths. Now, how is Solomon going to learn? Well, he's going to speak in tongues here, see? My son, speak in tongues, and you won't have to worry about anything. No. He says here, bow thine ear. Now, the ear is an organ of learning. I want to tell you something interesting at the start of this. This is a tough chapter because it's very explicit language. But I want to tell you something. There's something very interesting here. If you use your ear as a proper organ, you'll be able to function properly with your other organs. And that's where it starts. But when you don't give ear with this organ, then all the other organs are out of whack. You'll see this coming up. It's a preview of coming attractions. The ear is an organ of learning. So in Proverbs 5, verse 1, David says to his son, bow thine ear, which means to extend the ear, which means to accept the authority of the Word of God as taught by David. And that's the principle that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Some people ask, what's the difference between a father's instruction and a mother's instruction? Well, the mother teaches the son up to a certain point. And then the father must begin to teach things to the young man as David did here. The woman, the wife, the mother teaches the son about the femininity of the woman. And the father teaches the son about the fact that there are some women that you don't and shouldn't have anything to do with. So the mother teaches the positive side, and actually the father, as it were, backs up the hearse and tells him, yeah, women are fine, but not all of them for you. See? Now, wisdom and understanding in verse 1 refers to the application of the Word of God to your own life. Now, every time you see the word wisdom, it is application. In order to apply something to your life, you have to have it. So he's telling him to apply this information in his life. The reason why you study the Word and take in the Word is so that when a circumstance comes up and you have to make a decision, you take the Word of God and you apply it to the situation. But you don't take the wrong doctrine and apply it, you apply the right one to it. You don't misapply it. So wisdom and understanding refers to the application of the Word of God to your own life. In other words, not only to learn it, but to apply it. And that's where most people fail in the application of the Word. Either they don't apply it, or they misapply it. James says, not hearers only, but doers of the Word. Now verse 2, that purpose clause, thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Now, the word regard means literally to guard against divisiveness. To guard against divisiveness, and literally, as for knowledge, that your lips may guard it. Divisiveness in the Hebrew language is a feminine gender. So we have something coming up here. Whatever divisiveness is, it's feminine gender. And we therefore know that this is a warning against the divisiveness of the wrong woman. And we'll see that in this section that the wrong woman can lure you into fornication and you ruin you for your right woman. And this thought is broken down in the second half of this verse. It goes back to the Word of God, the divine viewpoint of life. Now, there are two different words for guard in verse 2. The King James English says guard and keep. But in this verse, in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the first word you have, regard, looks like this. Shamer, which means to guard your soul from divisiveness. The second word, keep, is not there, which means the guard physically. This is a soulish word, and this is a physical word. In other words, to guard your body, this one would be. Now, we're talking about David giving instructions to his son Solomon. So we're off the woman, now we're on to the man. So, because of the fact that this is written to men, every man must guard his soul and his body so that he can preserve them for his right woman. When you put these verses 1 and 2 together, they tell us that every man must guard his soul and his body through the Word of God, which means taking in the Word of God daily, learning it, and applying it. It's the only way for any man to wait for his right woman and protect or guard his soul and body. And it's always a soulish relationship that precedes the physical, actually in these words here. It must begin in the soul. So in verses 1 and 2 of Proverbs 5, we have a grace warning. From David to his son Solomon, to wait for his right woman. We got a tremendous outline here. Verse 1 and 2 says that grace always precedes judgment. God just doesn't arbitrarily discipline you without warning. And he's long-suffering and fair, so you have adequate time to get with the Word of God. So if he disciplines an individual or groups of individuals or a national entity, it's past due, long overdue. And we're long overdue. Real long overdue. It's only the grace of God that there's still a flag out. I flew two of them today. Because it's only the grace of God that we have a flag. Now, verse 3, we have the divisive woman. Notice the divisive woman. He's warning his son about this type of a woman. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Now, we're not talking about mobile oil. We're not talking about Texaco. You have to take it in the time in which it's written. literal translation from the Hebrew is entirely different than the language of the English. It says this, "For distilled honey, intoxicating sweetness drips from the lips of her that is loathsome." For distilled honey, intoxicating sweetness drips from the lips of her that is loathsome. Smoother, more flattering than oil is the inside of her mouth. That's Hebrew. I'll give it to you once more. Now, I want to tell you something. They don't teach this in seminary. They have no guts. For distilled honey, intoxicating sweetness drips from the lips of her that is loathsome. Smoother, more flattering than oil is the inside of her mouth. That is a description of the divisive wrong woman. Now, this kind of a woman knows how to lead a man on. And her words are sweet droppings of honey dripping from her lips. Emphasis on something sweet like honey. Honey in the ancient world was a great thing to have. It was a cure for a lot of things. Honey in our country is a cure for a lot of things. In other words, she has a way with words that simply sets the man on fire. And this is why Solomon has to be alert in his soul. His soul has to be protected from this type of a woman. Now, lips, whether you know it or not, you may get a, this is a sex education class. Lips are used here naturally because this is one part of the woman's body that is always visible to the man under circumstances of intimacy. Her lips, her words, even her kisses are nice and sweet, but deceitful. Now that's the divisive woman of verse 3. Now verse 4, she's poison. Proverbs 5:4, "But her end is bitter as wormwood, and sharp as a two-edged sword." All right, literally. But the latter end of her becomes bitter like wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Now, we're not filled in with all the details here of this courtship. This is a courtship here, by the way. This is two people. It's a man and a woman. So we're not filled in with all the details, but we can understand that the relationship ended up with a bitter curse of wormwood. See, it started out sweet, but it ended up bitter. It wasn't bitter when it started out because it was sweet and it was a lot of fun. But it turned out to be bitter. Why? You know, generally speaking, kissing isn't bad. You know, unless you're kissing your sister or some Russian. The reason that it's bitter is because it's not his right woman, and he's not her right man. That's why. Now, wormwood is interesting. What do you think wormwood is? Drugs. I know we're not supposed to talk about drugs and AIDS and homosexuality and lesbianism and bestiality, but we're going to anyway. We only have 7 people left anyway, so we might as well get it down to 2. You know what I mean? But you see, you're being hoodwinked by the news media and everything else about this whole thing about AIDS. And someday I'll give you, have enough guts to tell you about it. Well, wormwood is a poisonous plant found in Palestine. And although it has a bitter taste, it was used as a drug because it apparently had some kind of an exhilarating effect. It's like the peyote seed that the Indians got high on. I understand this guy who was a Marine Corps said the reason that he capitulated to the Russians is because the Americans took advantage of him and his ancestry as an Indian. And that is Bull and Bull Run. They were so heathenistic and so drug addicted that God just removed them from the scene. Who are they kidding? You know, that's another area where we're so weak and passive that we let them walk all over us. And they want their country back. Let them have New York. You know, it's in the hole anyway. But you see, we've lost our objectivity. There is no objectivity anywhere. Well, wormwood is a drug. And those in the ancient world who used the drug chewed it to get, as it were, high. People got high before you got high. And, of course, it's fun while it was being chewed, but it always left a terrible hangover. It poisoned the body. It became bitter. The plant itself represents bitterness, sorrow, and calamity, which is mentioned in the following passages. And if you want to do a study on the word wormwood, because it's a synonym for Satan himself, by the way, but Satan is depicted as wormwood falling out of heaven. And wormwood, if you want a comparative term, would be hemlock that they took in the ancient world also, if you studied any of the classics. But the scripture says, represents bitterness, sorrow, and calamity. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 15. Lamentations 3, verse 19. And Amos 5, 7. I'll tell you something else. You know, I almost got off on the study of wormwood, but you know, it's another one where it comes up with drugs. It was used in connection with the practice of the Thalic cult. We brought this out in Galatians, where drug addiction and the Thalic cult go together in demonism, and that's Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And also Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15, and Jeremiah 23, verse 15. And all of them say that wormwood is a drug that was involved in the Thalic cult and demonism. So you can see the implications here about the wrong woman when you study this passage in the light of the time in which it's written. She's wormwood, bitter, maybe sweet to start with, but it's very destructive. In other words, these affairs always have a bitter end. David is saying to Solomon, wait. Just wait. Just wait on the Lord. And Solomon says, sure, Dad, I heard you say that a million times. And he goes right out and gets involved with many wrong women, about 1,000 of them. Again, I refer you to 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8, and in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 and following. Now, this type of a woman in verse 4 is an inconsequential person to any man. Now, a man should be waiting for something wonderful, someone provided especially for him by the Lord. To the extent that if he fools around this way, he will always be bitter wormwood, and it'll destroy his capacity for his right woman and vice versa. Let us remember this is a two-way street. See, the last time, or the last few times, we talked about women, but now we're talking about a man. When the wrong woman or the wrong man gets his hooks into you, whether you are a male or a female, it's like being stabbed with, in Scripture, a two-edged sword. You say, well, you know, two-edged sword's nothing. We've got ballistic missiles. That's nothing. I can handle that. Now, a two-edged sword is a very sharp sword, and it's like being poisoned. And a two-edged sword in Scripture in the ancient world was their super weapon of the day. You know, we didn't always have ballistic missiles. One time we had bows and arrows, and the armament has progressed. But in the ancient world, the super weapon was this two-edged sword, and the Romans really developed it and conquered the world with a two-edged sword. So it's very dangerous and effective. All right, verse 5, the pathway to destruction. See, we've had verses 1 and 2, grace before judgment. And then we've had the divisive woman and the poisonous woman. And now we have the pathway to destruction in verse 5. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. It's pretty good. But there's a little better translation, but this will give you an idea anyway. The little translation is clearer, and it says this: her seductive feet are going down to death. Her sexy, mincing steps embrace the grave. One more time to get you an idea about what's happening here. Her seductive feet are going down to death. Her sexy, mincing steps embrace the grave. Now, this type of a woman depicted here has just finished wrecking a man. And now we follow her down the pathway to destruction. Now, again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it's written and not in the 20th century. You can't touch anything in the 20th century with that which went on in the ancient world. And you can't update the Bible, as many try to do. The ladies in the ancient world did not display as much of the body as ladies do in our day. But it's very interesting to me to see that just lately there's been a trend where women are wearing skirts down to their ankles that actually make them look like they're deformed. Have you noticed the trend? And they don't even look like ladies anymore. They look like long lampshades. So I'd have to put it up to date because, you know, we don't see too much of the ladies today either. Now, I'm not talking about... Gosh almighty. It's unbelievable. That's you, ladies. Here you are. That's you. Now, the point is that there are equal parts to you, whether you know it or not. There's symmetry there involved. And the best way for... this is your head. And this is your upper body. And this is your waist down to your legs, okay? Now, the best way to hit a dress is right here, at your knee. Because then you have perfect symmetry. But when you put it all the way down here or up here, then you look lopsided, long-waisted, short-waisted, or no-waisted. And so these guys, or what they call guys, they're designing these things for you, are doing it to your destruction. Now we have a passage where ladies in the ancient world did not display as much of the body as ladies do in our day. Their heads and their feet were about all that were visible. So with that in mind, in context, a woman's feet were one of her methods of seduction. Because that's all you saw. And that's brought out in Isaiah chapter 3. We studied Isaiah. It took us about 10 years, I guess. But since that's all that you can see, that's what she's going to use. And she uses her eyes and flutters her eyelids and walks with mincing steps. So her feet, in context, are used for destruction, and they're going right down to death. The word here for death in the Hebrew is M-A-N-E-T-H. And it's derived from a Hebrew word which means to stretch out like a corpse. Here you go. Now you're down in Sazak. To stretch out like a corpse. That's what the word dead means here. This would be the description of the sin unto death. Sin unto death is very simple. If you stay out of fellowship long enough, the Lord will take you home before your time. 1 John chapter 5. It's not any one particular thing. Just stay out of fellowship long enough and refuse to get back into fellowship and God will take you home before your time. Now, this says that she's going down to hell, as it suggests here in the English text. She's being disciplined as a believer severely, and she is shortening her life. The Lord is taking her home before her allotted time, so this would be the principle of the sin unto death. Now, David says here, my son, talking to Solomon. Solomon is a believer, and so is this woman. This tells us that promiscuity is not practiced only by unbelievers. I don't want to shock you. But believers out of fellowship are also capable of becoming promiscuous. Now that may just shock you. But you see, when you're out of fellowship, you can do anything an unbeliever can do. But don't get me wrong, if you're out of fellowship and you are promiscuous, you haven't lost your salvation. And don't let some self-righteous person tell you that you had a head belief but not a heart belief, because that's baloney too. You are a believer, you have eternal life, you're out of fellowship. You're shortening your life, but you can still get back into fellowship. And God still has a purpose for you. The words, her steps here, in verse 5, connote a sexy walk, as it were. They're said in Hebrew to be mincing steps, which is what we'd call a come-on. In other words, every time she has a relationship with some guy, she's taking another step towards getting into bed with the grave. Now, that's a good translation. And if it wasn't so serious, it would be humorous, if you can see it. Getting into bed with the grave. Her sexy walk embraces the grave. Every time she embraces a man who is not her right man, every time she fornicates, she's taking another step towards getting in bed with the grave. Instead of getting in bed with a guy, which she thinks, she's getting in bed with the grave. Now, she may pride herself of how great she is in bed. But she will find out she's going to wind up in a coffin and not a bed. So the bed that you lay in may be a coffin. And remember, it's not the cough that carries you off, it's a coffin that carries you off in. And that's the sin unto death. Which means that no woman in this world can afford promiscuity. And neither can any man. God has designed something wonderful for you, for those who wait on the Lord. Those who don't wait, then they lose out on something very wonderful. Now, this particular passage is applicable to single people who are still waiting. This passage says that you just keep right on waiting. No one ever gains anything by fooling around. Because, after all, you're waiting for something that is the quintessence of human happiness. You're waiting for something that God has provided for you in eternity past. So in verses 1 and 2 we had warning and advice, and now verse 6 we have the repetition of warning and advice, or grace preceding judgment. Verse 6, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Literal translation, perhaps you should consider her manner of lives, plural here. Perhaps you should consider her manner of lives. What are her manner of lives, plural? Instability and unfaithfulness. Her manner of lives waver back and forth. You do not know her. The only way anybody is going to learn anything about women is studying the Word of God. And there's no body that's going to write a book apart from the Word of God that'll tell you anything about her. And this principle that these people who go to bed, they don't even know anything about the person they're going to bed with because they're getting into the grave. It's going to kill them. And they think it's going to bring happiness. Notice this. See, perhaps David continues here to warn his son Solomon. Perhaps, Solomon, you should take some purely academic advice while you still have a chance. You should really consider the manner of lives, and before you get him taken in by this beautiful, attractive, seductive woman, you better remember that she has had many lovers, many acts of social, mental, and sexual unfaithfulness. She's gone to bed with maybe 50 or 60 men, and you'll only be number 61. In other words, you're just another victim. What makes you think that you're special? See, you're not a right man, and she's not your right woman. You're just another victim and another sucker. You're simply another wormwood, hemlock in the making. And she's just another step closer to an affair with the grave, and you're just helping her along the way, the blind leading the blind. And then notice he says her manner of lives is a dead end. This type of a woman is full of calluses. She has no capacity for love or life. She may say all the right things and even turn you on, but she has so fooled you that you think that you're the greatest thing in the world. But you don't understand her because she's already looking past you to the next customer. You know, prostitutes are successful because they always know the right things to say. And they always have this propensity of making you think that you're the only one and you're special. In the meantime, she's looking over your shoulder at the door or at the watch on the wall, waiting for the next guy, and you think that you're tremendous. So the principle here is that David is telling his son Solomon something about life. And he says, now, Solomon, do you see where your father's teaching becomes necessary? The mother's teaching brings in respect for womanhood to her son. The father tempers it with wisdom. Now, verse 7. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Literally, listen to me now, sons, and do not deviate from the words of my mouth. And the words of David's mouth are part of the Word of God, so they live and abide forever. Now, David is speaking primarily to his sons, but is also God the Holy Spirit speaking through David as inspiration to all believers. In other words, every time you read a passage, it's talking to you. I want you to remember that when we get into this next section from here on, God the Holy Spirit has seen fit in His wisdom to enlighten us with regard to this grace gift of right man and right woman. And He has accomplished this in very plain and lucid language. If you think that this section is too personal, remember that every jot and tittle of the Word of God is the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is for our edification. Now, remember the principle when you talk about sex, and you're talking about sex between right man and right woman, it's a grace gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there never has been a grace gift that was wrong or bad, or that had to be treated in a hush-hush manner. How are you going to stop individuals from being promiscuous by the teaching of that which is prepared for them by the Lord that is much greater? Now, the first grace gift had to come in order for a greater grace gift to come. In other words, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ could not come in until we have a woman who gives birth to children and has all the accoutrements for it. In other words, what I'm saying, before Christ came into this world, there had to be a woman through whom he would come. You must realize that we're dealing with the Word of God, and we're dealing with the divine viewpoint of life and grace principles. Now in verse 8 and 9, we really get into it, and it says, avoid the temptations of the wrong woman. Verses 8 and 9. Remove your way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Now the next verse is really important for men. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Now, I don't know anybody yet who has translated the first part of that verse. They're afraid to. Remove your way far from her. That's the wrong woman. And come not nigh the door of her house. Don't even go near the house. Why? Lest thou give thine honor unto others. All right, let's go slow. Literal translation for verse 8. Get your way of life far away from over above her. I told you we're going to get risky. Get your way of life far away from over above her. And do not come near the door to her house. Lest you give your glory to the pseudo and your years to the cruel or the vindictive. Now, David, as a father, is anxious for his sons to wait for their right women. Each of them will face temptations which will cause them to deviate from this principle. It's important for them to stay with the divine viewpoint and not deviate. So if you don't give out the divine viewpoint, what will they have to make decisions on? See, that's what's happened in our country. We haven't had people who have been faithful teaching the Word. And consequently, there's no viewpoint to make a decision on. And it's caught most Christians off guard. And they're going in for emotionalism. But emotionalism and so-called holiness are anything but holy. They're actually practicing things that are unholy, if you get my point. In other words, there are certain denominations that think all you have to do is speak in tongues and have a second and third blessing and everything's all right. But yet they're involved in drugs and promiscuity. Now, how is that? Which just shows you that that isn't the answer. See, the Word of God is the answer. When nobody wants to teach it. Well, no one wants to listen. Verse 9 begins with the word lest. And this is the head off anyone at the pass, which is a warning to avoid an affair with the wrong woman while it is still a temptation. See, temptation is not a sin, but yielding to it is. So this again with the word lest is a warning, which is again grace preceding judgment. In other words, David was faithful and he forewarned his sons. So they knew better. They weren't in the dark. Now the next word is glory. Whenever you find the word glory in Scripture, it is something that belongs to God. And that glory God shares only through grace. We never earn or deserve it. Now the word glory here in context is the right man's ability to fulfill his right woman. When he provides a relationship for his right woman, she becomes animated and she is glorious. The right woman is designed to be insatiable, and her right man is the only person who has the key to the lock. He is the only person who has the ability to satisfy and fulfill her soul and body. There are no skeleton keys in this relationship. In other words, there's not a master lock and everybody has a key. Now, here's the point with this word glory. It's important. Every time a man has a relationship with a wrong woman, he has given his glory to someone else, not to his right woman. Now, most people think that sex athletes are God's gift to women and that they have enough glory to pass around to every woman in the world. And that's what Solomon thought. Well, if you try to pass your glory around, as it were, the Word of God says that you have had it. The man's glory is the man's sex. All of it. And it belongs to only one woman, not to several. Not to another man. Not to an animal. And not to himself, only to one woman. You see where we are in the 20th century? We're up a creek. So we have males, not men, males giving their glory to other males and or animals, you see, and everything else under the sun but the right place. See, there's a key to the lock, and there's only one key to open the lock, and they're taking that key and trying it in all the locks, all different types of locks. This is so clear, it's unbelievable. Now, this should be the education as far as AIDS is concerned. This is where it is in Proverbs 5. Then it says, "In thy years unto the cruel." The cruel here is a term for the wrong woman. He's giving his glory, which is a sexual relationship, to the wrong woman. Now, time in Scripture is usually measured in days, like one day at a time. But time in this passage is wasted in fornication, and consequently it's called years. In other words, it's wasting time and not redeeming time. Which means when a man gives his glory to the wrong woman, this type of woman is cruel. Literally, the word cruel is vindictive and will take your glory and turn it into bitterness or wormwood. And that's commonly called Operation Boomerang. But when you give your glory to the right woman, she reflects your glory. Now, in Scripture, her long hair is a sign that she's designed for you to do so. And it says, the glory of the man is the Lord. And the glory of the woman is the man. The head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 8. All right, verses 10 and 11. The consequences of promiscuity. Verse 10, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Now there's an AIDS verse for you. One of many. We'll take it slow. Literal translation. Lest promiscuous woman become satiated with your vigor, and your earthen vessel is shattered in the house of prostitution. Now, when we talk about prostitution, we're talking about naturally male and female. But you see, prostitution can be a man who is prostituting himself to a woman that doesn't belong to him, or another male, or a beast. Prostitution is prostitution. See, a lot of areas in which you can go. So it says, lest promiscuous women become satiated with your vigor and your earthen vessel is shattered in the house of prostitution. And then the next verse says, and you groan in distress at your end when your flesh and your organs are ruined. And it says organs are ruined. Now, the word translated strangers in the English Bible is a word we're going to see frequently throughout the rest of this passage. The word stranger here is a woman who is promiscuous, who is a prostitute, who is just a free and easy type of a gal. Remember that the woman is insatiable. And when an insatiable woman latches on to the wrong man, he is squandering his wealth or vigor by satiating a promiscuous woman. And this has to do with sexual performances. First, it's talking about sexual performances. It could be rendered this way. Lest adulteresses be satiated with your sexual performance. Now, this section emphasizes the male. But the word vessel here can refer to either the male or the female body. The man who gives his body to a prostitute has shattered it for his right woman, and vice versa. The man keeps taking his earthen vessel, his human body, to a house of prostitution, or its equivalent, until finally one day it's wasted away. And what does he do? Well, the passage says he groans in distress, and his body functions fail. So here is a passage that tells us that there's not a two-way street. So for the male, the end result of fornication to him is frustration, unhappiness, and finally, impotence. Now, the female, on her part, becomes a nymphomaniac and is totally indiscriminate, or she becomes completely and totally frustrated to the point where she is regarded as sexless. In other words, either one extreme or the other. Both the general health and the genital system are adversely affected by sex with the wrong man or the wrong woman. Now, verse 12 says, "And say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof?" Literally now, and say, the word say means to groan. And the Hebrew word for groan is eek, like that, E-E-K. I have hated disciplinary warning, and my mind despised and ridiculed corrective punishment. Now we get to the death cry of what is known as a roué, or a sex athlete. And he cries here. He doesn't say something. He cries, eek, like that. That's the screeching, what shall we say, of the brakes as the whole gearbox falls apart, as it were. Or it's like the final wailing trumpet of the bull elephant as he leaves the herd and goes off alone to die somewhere, the elephant's graveyard. Now, Solomon is a sex athlete here. He's the roué. And he had a warning or two from his father and others. But he rejected it. He refused to listen. He rejected discipline and authority under the principle of the laws of divine establishment. Here is a man, Solomon, as a young man, whose parental and pastoral warnings were not only not heeded, but were ridiculed. Now verse 13, "And have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me." Now we started off with inclining his ear, and now we have in verse 13 the same thing. He didn't incline his ear. Literally it says, "And I have not listened and obeyed the voice of my instructors, nor concentrated on the message of those who have taught me." Verse 1, his father told him to bow his ear to listen. And in verse 13, he says he has not listened. When you connect this with the foregoing verses, the point is that he is making it that if people would only use the organ of perception, the ear, they would use the organ of sex to better advantage. Solomon, who wrote this after this had been fulfilled, after he had admittedly failed. Now, verse 14, "I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." Literally, it says, "Shortly I was in all evil in both the worship assembly and in the function of the nation." take that again because it's not clear in the English. Shortly, not I was almost, but shortly, I was in all evil in both the worship assembly and in the function of the nation. And all evil refers to his negative attitude towards the Word of God, plus his rejection of the principle of right man, right woman. So, Solomon's 1,000 women and maximum promiscuity. Why was he in this situation? Because he refused to listen to his father David, to his pastor, to his teachers in the worship assembly. In other words, what we're saying here is the answer or the cause, whichever way you look at it, is this. Negative volition towards the Bible leads a person to the point where they become past feeling. And they have a seared conscience and a seared soul, and they're operating on all systems go in the lust and the emotional pattern of the soul, which leads to the rejection of the divine institution of right man, right woman, ending up with the inevitable result of fornication and promiscuity, which destroy the soul. As far as the function of the nation is concerned, Solomon was the king. He was the head of the nation. And if the head of the nation has 1,000 women and is destroying himself, then it's difficult for people to rise above the failure and apostasy of its leadership. You know what? If leadership is falling down on its face, and they are, then it's hard for people to live up to leadership. Now, again, I say the last person that we ever had in office that you could look up to and follow was Theodore Roosevelt, period and out. And we'll never see that again. Now, the fact that God has designed one right man for one right woman does not guarantee automatic happiness or that any or everyone will find his right woman or a right man. Therefore, in verse 15, we have an analogy which is always used in connection with God's gracious gifts to the human race. And in verse 15, whether you know it or not, we have the prohibition of adultery. Now, it's interesting, and you should be aware of this by now because we've studied enough about it for you to understand. It says, drink water out of thine own cistern, and running water out of thine own well. Literally, it says, drink waters of pleasure from your own cistern and flowing waters from your own cell. In other words, drink waters of pleasures there from your own cistern and flowing waters from your own well. First of all, there's a command here to drink water. Water is an analogy to the grace of God. And it's used three ways in the Bible. Water is used for salvation in Isaiah 55:1. Ho ye, everyone to the water, come and drink. Water is also used for the Word of God in Ephesians 5:26. Washed by the water of the Word. And water is also used here for right man, right woman. Proverbs 5, verse 15. So here in three verses,